First words of Psalm 92 are, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound." The heading of the psalm is, it's a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. That's one of the reasons why I've chosen it, because this is a psalm specifically for the day when God's people meet together to worship him. Obviously for us today, we celebrate, we worship on a Sunday for reasons which we won't go into this morning. But this psalm is a psalm for today. It's a psalm for us as we come to worship God, which I'm sure for many of us is a regular event, something which we have in our calendars, in our diaries every week. But I want to start by asking, why? Why do you come to church each week? Why do you come to worship God? I'm sure all of us, or many of us at least, would agree with the words of that first verse where it says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." But why? Why do you think it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord? It's actually not an easy question to answer necessarily. There could be many answers to that question. For some people, it could merely be habit. Perhaps you were brought to church as a child, and it's what you do on Sunday. You wouldn't feel right if you didn't come on a Sunday. Something would be wrong. Your habit would be broken. For others, it might be fear. You come to church, you come and worship God and listen to God's words because of fear. You're afraid of what other people would think if you didn't. And so you come primarily out of a sense of fear. It might be social reasons. You come to church because that's where you meet your friends. That's where you meet your acquaintances. It's a time where you can chat and you can have tea and you can enjoy all these social benefits. It might be a sense of religion. You know that the Christians and believers across the centuries have met together as Christians. And so it's your sense of religious duty which impels you to come to church. Or perhaps it's just pure and simple obedience. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." And so you come because it's an act of obedience to God. You say, "God says it, so I'm going to obey his command." Now, those reasons, some of them are good, some of them perhaps not so good. But it's interesting, none of those reasons are the reasons which the psalmist, who most likely is David, which we'll come to later, none of those reasons are the reasons which David, or the psalmist himself, gives in this psalm. Those aren't the reasons why he says it is a good thing to give thanks to God. He gives the reason in verse 4. In verse 4, he gives his own reason why he says it is a good thing to give thanks to God on the Sabbath day. Verse 4, he says, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." Or as other translations put it, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your works. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." The psalmist wants to sing. The psalmist wants to worship because God has made his heart glad. He feels this gladness, this joy inside, and he wants to express it. That's what music is about. That's why God has created music. He has created music as a means by which we can express what our heart feels. Or at the very least, He's made it as a way so we can stir up our hearts to feel things that we should feel. That's why music exists. That's why the psalmist says, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord in verse 1. And in verse 3, he says, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, and upon the harp with a solemn sound. The psalmist feels this joy, and he wants to express it to God in song. He wants to express it with music. He wants to give expression to the joy that God has put in his heart. And that can even come in the midst of sadness. I wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm implying that we should always come to worship with a heart happy. Often we don't. Often we come to worship God with heavy hearts and with sad hearts. But part of the reason God gives us his word is to give us comfort in our sadness. The human heart's complicated. The human heart is deep, and it's possible to feel gladness even in the midst of sadness. I'm sure all of us can give examples of where that is the case. Even in the midst of the deepest grief, we can have a deep joy, a deep, solid hope in God, even if the tears do not dry immediately. So that's my aim this morning. I want us all to be in the same place as this psalmist by the end of today, if we're not there already. To have this gladness that the psalmist is enjoying. So that when we sing our final hymn, we're not just singing it out of a sense of duty or a sense of religion or a sense of social expectation, but we sing it because we have joy in our hearts, because we have joy which God has put there. So that begs the question, how did the psalmist get glad? How did the psalmist experience this joy? How did he get to this place where he says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, and to sing of God's greatness? Well, he gives us the answer in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist tells us why he's glad, or how he has been made glad. Verse 4, he says, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the work of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. The psalmist is glad because of God's work. That is how he has been made glad. He has thought on, he has meditated on the works of God, and this has made him joyful. It has made him glad. It's by pondering God's works that we find deep and abiding joy. So that's what I want to do for the next few minutes, is just ponder God's works for a little while. Just to ponder what God has done. It's interesting, the author, from about 100 or so years ago, G.K. Chesterton, he said this. He says, there is no such thing on earth as an uninteresting subject. The only thing that can exist is an uninterested person. There's no such thing as an uninteresting subject. The only thing that can exist is an uninterested person. And the reason that is true is because every subject on earth ultimately finds its roots in God. And God is far from uninteresting. Every subject on earth finds its roots in God. God is the author of the universe. God's fingerprints, as I've said in previous week, are in everything that we see in the world around us. These are God's works. Physics is God's work. Biology is God's work. Mathematics is God's work. Dance is God's work. Singing is God's work. All these things find their root in God. Yes, we pervert them. Yes, we twist them. Yes, we can make them evil. But in their pureness, in their pure form, they are from God. And what I want to do is just look at three areas where we see God's work. three areas to try and stir our hearts to feel glad in God. Now, the first way is in God's work in creation. The second way is God's work in providence. And the third way is God's work in salvation. Okay, so that's where we're going. We're going to be looking first at God's work in creation, then God's work in providence, and then God's work in salvation. So let's look first at God's work in creation. Let's slow down and just meditate on what God has created. Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4 says this. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Psalmist says, if you look at creation, if you look at the heavens God has made, if you look at the earth that God has made, the only response is to think, what is man that you are mindful of him? We see the greatness of God in the stars. We see the greatness of God in the dewdrops which fall every morning with the dew. We see God's glory in the grass and in the trees and in the plants. Our problem is we become blind to it. Our problem is that not that the world is not full of wonderful things, but our eyes have ceased to see the wonder of them. So just to quote G.K. Chesterton again, he put it like this. He says, "A child of 7 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door and saw a dragon. But a child of 3 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door." You see the point? As we get older, we need newer and better things to take our interest. A child is excited by everything. Everything is new. Everything is wonderful because they haven't seen it before. As we get older, we get bored. Or perhaps we should say, as we get older, we get boring. And we stop seeing the wonder around us, the wonder that God has created. God does wonderful things beyond measure. Let me just read from the book of Job. I love going back to the book of Job often. And if you ever do not feel the wonder of God, the wonder of God in creation, turn back to God's word and turn to the book of Job. And I could read so many different chapters, but let's just read from Job 37. This is when Elihu is speaking to Job. And in Job 37, Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth." That's God's mouth. "He directed it unto the whole heaven and the lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvellously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he said to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men know may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their place. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scatters his bright cloud, and it turns around about by his counsels, that they may do whatever he commands them upon the face of the world in the earth." And you could go on, all the chapters, 37, 38, 39, expresses the wonder of God in creation, the way he governs the clouds and the rain. He thunders the lightnings. He does these wonderful things beyond measure. Don't lose the wonder of God's creation. Don't lose the wonder of the snow. Don't lose the wonder of the rain. We are surrounded by wonders if we just have the eyes to see it. So that's the first way we can make our hearts glad, by pondering God's work in creation. Instead of just seeing it as the usual, seeing the sunrise as the thing which happens every day, see it as a wonder created by God. But the second thing, the second way we can ponder God's work is his work in providence. And this is similar, but not quite the same as his work in creation. His work in creation is that God created the world in the beginning. He started everything. But God's work of providence is the way God orders everything, the way God sustains everything, the way God keeps everything going. That's his work in providence. It's one thing to say God created the world. It's another thing to say that he actively sustains it day by day. The founders of America, many of them were deists. A deist is someone who believes that God was there and he created the world, but he's kind of wound it up like a clock and then just left the clock to do its thing, and we're essentially on our own. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is actively involved in your day-to-day life. He's actively involved in the day-to-day life of this world. God upholds this world. He sustains this world. He keeps it. If you turn to the book of 2 Peter, it says that God keeps this world with the word of his mouth. This world is kept by the word of God's mouth. We often talk about natural laws, don't we? If you're a scientist, or if you remember your school days, we learn about the natural laws. We learn about the laws of physics. We learn about the laws of maths. We learn about the laws of biology. And we're tempted often to think that you have natural laws, and then you have supernatural acts of God. I'll suggest that's not the right way to look at it. Don't split the world into natural, usual things and supernatural God things. Everything that happens is a miracle. All those natural laws are miracles. Just because they happen consistently doesn't mean that they're not miracles. You could say that miracle's the name we give for unusual events, and that's fine. But they're all God's work. They're the ways which God works usually, and then there are the ways which God works unusually, which we call miracles. The sunrise is every bit God's work as it was the raising of Jairus' daughter. They're equally God's work. The sunrise would not happen unless God commanded it. This will be the last G.K. Chesterton quote I do, I promise. But he says this. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again, and the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. That's G.K. Chesterton, and he says it might be that, but the Bible says it is that. Psalm 74, verses 16 and 17. It says, yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. I love that verse. You have made summer and winter. The scientists will tell you, and they are right to an extent, that summer and winter comes because the earth's a certain distance from the sun, the tilt of the earth, and all these things. And that's true. But who tilted the earth? Who spins the earth on its axis? Who throws the earth around the sun? Who gave it its momentum? It's God's work. So we see God's work in providence. We see the way God orders everything according to the counsel of his will. If we had time, we could look at other verses. But in the book of Job again, it says, where God rebukes Job for his pride and for his thinking that he can question God. And he asks Job, do you know when the deer give birth? And he even says that it's at the voice of God that the hinds calf. I think that's the right way of putting it. The way the animals give birth, the way a child is born, is God's work. Yes, there are natural processes involved, but it all comes from the hand of God. We see God's wonder in his work in providence. But the third way I want to see God's wonder is in his work in salvation. God's work in salvation. It's one thing to say that God created the world. It's another thing to say that God sustains the world. But it's another thing again to say that God is the saviour of the world. Many parents bring, well, all parents bring children into the world. In that sense, they create. Fewer parents, sadly, sustain that child, care for that child, look after that child. But perhaps fewer still would be interested in saving a child who rebelled, in saving a child who turned their back on them, who would save a child who had hurt them and who had harmed them. But that's exactly what God does to us. We've turned our back on God. We've turned our back on our Creator, despite the fact he upholds us, despite the fact he is the foundation of our existence, despite the fact he created us, and we are his. We rejected him. We reject him in so many different ways. And yet God still doesn't give up on us. God still works in us. And this, of course, brings us to Jesus himself. We see God's wonder. Our hearts are made glad when we look at Christ and God's gift to us of him. And actually, each of those three areas we're looking at, God's work in creation, God's work in providence, and God's work in salvation, all of them, every single one of them, is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the subtotal of all God's work. We'll see that in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, the author says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God created the worlds through Christ, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, Christ upholds the world by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power, he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ purged our sins. Christ made the way possible that our rebellion could be forgiven. And he did that by becoming a human being himself. He did that by taking on himself the body that he had created, the body that he had designed. He became man. That's amazing. That's amazing to ponder that the creator of the whole universe should reduce himself, if I can use that word, should humble himself to have 2 feet and toes and 2 ears, a brain, a mouth, a heart, 2 lungs. That the maker of the universe would reduce himself to his creation. That's where we see the wonder of God. And more than that, to not only humble himself to become man, but to humble himself to be executed on a Roman cross that he might purge our sins, that he may take our punishment on himself. The only illustration I can think to capture all this, and I've used this illustration before, so I apologize, but the only illustration is that God is the author. Christ is the author of creation. But not only is he the author, he's also the words of that story that author is writing. Every author has his work, has his story that he's writing. And although The author is outside of his work. Shakespeare is not Romeo and Juliet. Shakespeare is not Hamlet. Nevertheless, the author's work is in every single part of Romeo and Juliet, in every single part of Hamlet, or whichever work of literature you want to pick. In the same way, God is in every part of his creation, even though he is not his creation. That's why the Bible says Jesus is the Word of God. What words are to a story, Jesus is to his creation. But it goes even deeper than that. Jesus is not just the author, he's not just the words of the story, he's also the main character in the story. In an amazing way which Shakespeare could never do or Charles Dickens could never do, God himself, Christ himself, wrote himself into the story he is writing. That's how we can know God. That's how we can know his works, because he has written himself into his own creation. And God, in ways which no storyteller can, he weaves all our lives into his great tapestry. He is even able to use our evil acts. He's even able to use our evil desires for his good purposes. They're still our desires. They're still our choices. We still deserve to be judged for them. They come from us, not from God. But because God is the master storyteller, because God is the master weaver, he's able to weave even our evil choices for his good ends. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 92 says what he does in verse 5. In Psalm 92 and verse 5 and 6, the psalmist says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man or a foolish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The psalmist says, look at the wonder of God. Look at the works of God. See his glory. See how he's the author. See how he's the sustainer. See how he is the point to which all history is headed. And he says, the foolish man doesn't understand. A brutish man, a fool, doesn't understand that all his actions against such a God are futile. How can you defeat the author? How can Hamlet... Sorry to keep picking that. How can Hamlet change Shakespeare's mind? How can we possibly hope to defeat a God who is the author of all creation? How can we even think that we have any chance of winning that fight? And that's why the psalmist says, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth the fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Wickedness may seem to pay off for a while. Evil may seem to pay off for a while, but never forever. Never forever, because God is king of the earth. That's why it says in verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. There was a Chinese general called Sun Tzu, and he wrote a famous work on the art of war. I'm not sure I like that title, but that's what the book was called, The Art of War. And in that book, Sun Tzu proclaimed that the way you win a battle is by knowing yourself and by knowing the enemy. If you know yourself clearly and you know the enemy clearly, then you have a good chance of success. So let's apply that to God. Do we know God? Hardly at all. Only what he has revealed to us. Do we know ourselves? Hardly at all. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But God knows us intimately, and he knows himself perfectly. There is no way we can win that war. The only way we can hope to win is by surrendering to such a God. Listen to what Psalm 139 says. Psalm 139, verse 1 onwards says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. That's a huge warning to those who resist God. That's a huge warning to those who think they can live without God, to those who think they can flourish without God. But it's a huge comfort for those who surrender to him. That's a huge comfort for those who are humble before him, like those reeds in the story. Those who bend to the will of God, who bend their knees to him. That psalm is a huge comfort, that God knows us intimately. And that's why the psalmist says what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall scattered, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Because the psalmist has bowed to God, because God is his God, he is perfectly safe. There's always two sides to the coin. God is terrifying. God is fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But if you yourself are safe and kept by those hands, then nothing can touch you. No one can touch you. That's what Christ himself taught in Matthew 10. Jesus said, Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. That's what makes the psalmist glad. That's what makes the psalmist rejoice, that this God, though he's great, though he's holy, though he is fearsome and fearful, yet that God is his God, and that God is good. That's why he says in verse 10, But my horn shalt thou exalt as the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. The horn is a symbol of strength. And just in case you're wondering, the word unicorn there does not mean the mythical horse with a horn coming out of its head. The word unicorn has changed its meaning over time. That's not what the translators had in mind when they wrote the word unicorn. It means a great horned beast. We're not sure exactly which one. It could even be the rhinoceros. We don't know. But it's a great horned beast. And that's what the horn signifies. It signifies power. It signifies strength. It's perhaps not the image we would naturally pick, but go and walk into a field with a bull and you'll see what the image means. That's what a horn is like. The fearsome power and strength of a horned creature. And the psalmist says, God will exalt my horn. He will keep me completely safe. No enemy will defeat me because God is on my side. And he says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. This is why I say I believe this psalm was written by David. What it's probably referring to, most likely referring to, is the way the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. You remember how Samuel anointed David's head with oil when he was chosen by God to be king. And what David is saying is that I shall be anointed with fresh oil. God will reaffirm his promise to me. God loves me, God cares for me, and he will reaffirm his promise to keep me forever. He anoints me with fresh oil. And you might say, how does that apply to us? We're not David, we're not a king. The reason God made his covenant to David was because David was to be the ancestor of the Messiah. To the Messiah, to be the ancestor of Christ. And if we have surrendered to Christ, if we are humbly walking with him, then everything that is Christ is ours. And we enjoy all the benefits of David. We enjoy all the promises given to Christ through David. We are, as it were, Christ himself. And Christ, the Bible says, intercedes for us. That's an amazing thought. We're talking about sustaining us. That's how Christ sustains us. He prays for us at the right hand of God. And every time we come back to God and confess our failure, confess our sin, confess our weakness, Christ is standing before the Father and he's praying. And when he does that, it's like God anoints us with fresh oil. He reaffirms his covenant to us because of what Christ has done for us. And he is at the right hand of God forevermore. He will never be removed. He will never be supplanted. We have a firm mediator for us at all times. So God is always, if you like, anointing us with fresh oil as Christ stands before him. And that's why the psalmist says, and we'll close soon. The psalmist says, mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ear shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. It says, the righteous flourish like a palm tree. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The wicked often look like they are. Those who do evil look like they're flourishing, but it's temporary. It's fleeting. It doesn't last. But the righteous, and that doesn't mean the perfect, that doesn't mean the sinlessly, those who are sinlessly perfect. It means those who are trusting God, who are humbly walking with him. Those people shall flourish like the palm tree. Verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. If your roots are rooted in the water of life, if your roots are rooted in the fountain of living waters, you will live forever. You will flourish forever. It doesn't mean your life will always be easy. It doesn't mean you will not have storms to go through, but it means you will weather them because Christ is your strength, because God is your rock. They show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And I want to close with those words of Jesus, which those verses bring to mind in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7, I'm sure you know where I'm going. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Christ is our rock, and as we dwell on him, as we meditate on him, he makes our hearts glad. Not with the gladness that the world has, which lasts for a few years at most, often not even that, but with a joy and with a gladness which lasts even through the storms of life.